He is there, and he is not silent. Penned the great Christian apologist and philosopher Francis Schaeffer concerning God. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues our Hebrew study and shows us how in just the first paragraph, the book launches describing the fact that God speaks and in different ways, and then culminates in the final and glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, to whom all other revelation pointed, and finds there yes and amen. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 1st, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message entitled, The God Who Speaks.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. I do not even want to hint that reading the Bible is like reading any other book other than top down and left to right. After all, the Bible has a divine author. It is his revelation to us, and yet there's so much variation in the canon of Scripture, variation in writing style and language use and genre, that we could say that while all of the books of the Bible are purposeful and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, there are books that are easier to read. We've all been challenged by books like Leviticus or Numbers. I see Pam nodding. And even while recognizing that God has spoken to us, even in those more difficult sections of Scripture, even outside the Bible, we can see that there are great books that are slow to start. And then there are other books that just jump right into the action. I think of some slow books that start off slow and then become a real page-turner. I think of Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, where for hundreds of pages, we're reading a backstory and a backstory and a backstory before we even get introduced to the main characters. But those who make it through that actually find that the book is worth making it through. On the other extreme, you have books that just burst off the page from the single sentence, that they hit the ground running, so to speak. Listen, the book of Hebrews is a book that explodes off the page from the first paragraph. If we're right, and this is a sermon, so this is a sermon manuscript, and the author does not open with a story. The author does not open with some kind of attention getter, but opens with one of the most profound Christological statements in all of Scripture. Let me read the first three verses to you. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's an incredible, that's not even the end of the paragraph, we've got one more verse, but it's an incredible section in Scripture. Not only do we read of the fact that God has spoken, but we've just read one of the most astounding Christological passages of the New Testament. We think of this passage joins the ranks of things like the opening prologue in the Gospel of John, where John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John goes on to write, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Perhaps you think of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And it's passages like these where Christ is, it emerges from the pages like a mountain peak. And it's fundamental to our understanding of who Jesus is. The author is going to unpack the superiority of Christ. That's what this book is about, the superiority of Christ. And he begins by pointing out the superiority of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, his supremacy. And he points it out in a few ways. And the first is how God reveals himself, or has revealed himself. But even before we get there, we find captured here in these opening words the fact that we worship a God who speaks. We worship a God who speaks. The problem has never been whether or not God speaks. The problem has always been that man does not listen. God, who spoke the world into being, spoke at the beginning, and has never ceased from speaking. Even his creation speaks. The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanses declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. God spoke to Adam. God spoke to Cain. God spoke to Noah. God spoke to Abraham. God spoke to Moses. God spoke to Samuel. God spoke to David. God spoke to all of the prophets all throughout redemptive history. God has never stopped speaking. He continues to speak through his word, which is the Bible, which is why it's called the Word of God. It is God-breathed. It is theonostos. The problem has always been that man does not listen. In the garden, Adam chose to listen to another voice, that of Satan. And ever since then, we think of Cain, who chose to listen to Satan instead of God and killed his brother. We not only do not listen to God, we are attentive to other voices. It's as if we're born into this world with our fingers plunged into our ears whenever we hear the voice of God, but we will drink in any other voice. Perhaps you want to listen to the voices of your friends, of your acquaintances who do not know the Lord. Perhaps you're listening to siblings who are leading you down a path of death and judgment. Perhaps you're listening to those who have a lot of money, as if their pocketbook grants them the right to be heard. Perhaps you're listening to the famous because you've somehow elevated them onto a pedestal. Because of our sin, We do not want a God who speaks. Our minds want a God who is silent so that we, out of the pit of our sin, can fill our silent God with words. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that men were led astray by mute idols. We read in Habakkuk chapter 2, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it." Listen, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Whose voice are you listening to? It is cliche to speak of a failure to communicate. We think of communication gaps. You know, essentially a lack of communication because there's some sort of breakdown in the way communication needs to happen. We think of communication gaps that exist between different languages, between generations. There could be no greater communication gap than that which exists between the separation of the creature and his creator. There are two great categories into which everything falls. There is a creator God who is on one side by himself alone, and then there is everything else, which is the creature, the created. And as if this distinction does not create gap enough, man is sinful, God is holy. So sinful is man that the Bible can only describe our natural state by the word dead. But God, in his grace, heralds out a message of good news, a message of rest for the weary and of water and life for those who are spiritually thirsty and hungry. He can give you ears to hear and has not only given us the ability to communicate, but he has revealed things to us that we would have no other way of finding out. God has spoken. That's what this text tells us. And because God has spoken, we have in the Bible a trustworthy, perfect revelation. After all, God Almighty, he knows all things. Nothing can be hidden from God. He is all powerful, meaning that he can bring about all that he purposes. He is all good, so that we can trust him in all of his doings, and knowing that nothing he ever does will ultimately end in evil, even while he is able to use evil to meet his purposes. God is all wise. We know that there can never be a better, that there can never be a superior plan to what God has ordained, God has revealed, God will sovereignly carry out. We're not speaking here of the book of general revelation, or what speaks from creation, as we read in Psalm 19, or as Paul says in Romans 1, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." See, here in Hebrews, the author is speaking about God's special revelation. Those things that God has communicated about salvation, that God has revealed going back to the garden itself. And we find here this distinction that is made between what God has previously communicated in the prophets in many portions and what he has communicated in these last days in God's revelation in the Son. And in that we see that there is a contrast between not only the fathers and the prophets in one category and Christ in another, but that in the father and the prophets were long ago and in many portions and ways, and the son in these last days, without any additional information about how revelation has come. In other words, God, to the prophets, spoke or revealed himself in dreams and visions, in inspirations and voices and angels. And so there's this medium through which revelation often occurs, and it's so often in the Old Testament captured by the words, "Thus saith the Lord." But God incarnate says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." None of that is to say that the previous ways in which God has spoken were inferior in quality, because God is the author of all revelation. Just as general revelation is not less true or inferior in quality to special revelation, because both come from the Creator, the one who has spoken. But there is a difference in nature between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation, while able to condemn us, does not give us the information that we need, the gospel, in order to save us. God revealing himself through the prophets is also distinguished from God revealing himself in Christ. And I think that we know that intuitively, but let's see if we can substantiate that as well. First of all, there is a progressive nature of revelation. Those that have come in later points in the redemptive timeline have had more access to God's revelation than those that have lived previously. That God gave new information as time went on, and that the new information did not contradict or deny any of the previous revelation that God had made. In fact, the Bible is divided in that way, isn't it? We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. And we who live in the New Testament times have been blessed to know more than those who have lived in the Old Testament times. So what was the purpose of the Old Testament? Well, the primary purpose of the Old Testament was to prepare the way for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was its primary purpose. The Old Testament scriptures point to Christ. They are preparatory in nature. We read of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to the two disciples as they traveled to Emmaus, and Jesus said, "O foolish men, and slow to heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Listen, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Notice that it is with Moses. Jesus goes back to the very beginning. And then with all the prophets, he unpacks the entire Old Testament canon and the law and all the things that God has revealed, and they've all pointed to him. Christ says all the scriptures are about him. They all point to him. They point to him in various ways. They point to him in promise. We can think of the first gospel proclamation all the way back in the pronouncement of the curse back in Genesis 3:15. Or we can think of the fact that all the nations will be blessed, as we read in Genesis 18 and other places like Genesis 12. We think of God's proclamation in symbols and in types and shadows. Think of the bronze snake that is held up in Numbers 23. Think of the fact that Jesus is described as the second Adam. Or think of the sacrificial system. Think of the tabernacle. Those are all types and shadows. Jesus is proclaimed in prophecy. Think of all the messianic prophecies, right? Psalm 22, the prophecies pointing to that age which is to come. The titles, Jesus as an office bearer, that he's prophet, that he's priest, that he's king. Think of the fact that he's not only king, but he is judge. Think of the fact that he is the Prince of Peace, that he is Emmanuel. All of those things revealing who Christ is. There's themes that reveal Christ, themes of God's judgment, themes of God covenanting with his people that point to Christ, ideas that deal with the redemptive work of Christ throughout the Old Testament. In all of these ways, the Old Testament scriptures are preparatory to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, he said that the Old Testament was like a room. He says, fully furnished, but dimly lit. In other words, the gospel was all there, awaiting Jesus who would bring light to the dimly lit room. Even in these opening verses, the author is establishing a contrast between the prophets of old and Jesus Christ. And the rest of the book is going to be built upon this contrast. Remember, this book was written to Hebrews. They were people they had a high view. They already had a high view of the law and of the prophets. And so this recognizes not only that God has spoken, but that he has done so differently when speaking of different genres and such. And God has, all of it has been God speaking, though. We too, we ought to have that as a starting point in our mind, that we have a speaking God. We should have a high view of God's word to us. In the prophets, the revelation of God was not all given to one prophet. God didn't give everything to Moses or everything to Elijah or everything to Isaiah. Each prophet was given a portion. One author writes, all was not revealed to each prophet. One revealed one portion of revelation, another another. To Noah, the quarter of the world to which Messiah should belong was revealed. To Abraham, the nation. To Jacob, the tribe. To David and Isaiah, the family. To Micah, the town. To Daniel, the exact time. To Malachi, the coming of his forerunner. Through Jonah, his burial and resurrection. And on, each only knew in part. Messiah combined and realized it all. We've already spoken of the many ways that these prophecies and these words of the Lord came. Notice in verse 2 that there is a finality that comes in God's revelation in Christ. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Just as we've studied the book of Revelation, Scripture recognizes two ages, this age and the age to come. And this present evil age is coming to an end. And since the coming of Christ, this age is known as the last days. And we're coming to the end of this age. And these last days were ushered in when God the Father sent God the Son to be born of a woman, to live and to die, bearing the sins of his people and to resurrect from the grave. Keep your finger in Hebrews, but turn with me to Mark chapter 12 for a moment. This separation between the prophets of old and Jesus is illustrated in this parable that Jesus gives in Mark 12. Let me just read this first section here, beginning in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this parable, but I want you to at least see the gospel here. All of us, we have Pharisee running through our veins. You thought it was blood, it's Pharisee. We're like Pharisees. We don't picture ourselves as being killers of prophets. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." See, our hearts are like those of the Pharisees. We would have been those who killed the prophets. But notice in this parable in Mark 12, what the murderers say in verse 7. "But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.'" Well, I want you to think about this for a moment. It is our sin that put the Lord Jesus on the cross. And yet, in his death, we, the killers, who deserve death as well, actually do receive the inheritance. For Christ's death has provided our redemption. God sent prophets into the world. The world wouldn't listen to the prophets, and they killed them. God sent his son into the world. The world would not listen to his son, and they killed him. The resurrected Christ sent forth his apostles, and the world wouldn't listen and killed them. What about you? Are you listening? God has sent the prophets. God has sent the son. But are you listening? Or have you become like the Pharisees in thinking that somehow you will escape the judgment of God, even while rejecting the acceptable, the single, only acceptable payment for sin? Either your sins Christ bore on the cross and you obtain the inheritance that Christ has purchased, or you are against Christ and God the Father's wrath is burning against you. Do not, turn back to Hebrews if you haven't already, but do not read these opening verses of Hebrews and miss the fact that there are two messages, because there have always been two responses to the revelation of God. From the beginning, there have always been the Cains of the world, just as there have been the Abels. And as much as we read these words, and for many of us, we read in these words good news, for those who do not know Christ, understand that these same words pronounce wrath upon all who reject him. Notice the description that we find of Christ here. And that there's a difference between the prophets and the fathers and Christ. We must see that there's a distinction between the prophets of old and the Son. We must also recognize that there is a continuity of the revelation, because all revelation comes from God. He is the divine author. Puritan preacher William Perkins, he writes this. He said, "The sum and substance of the message of the Bible can be summarized in an argument or syllogism such as this. Major premise: the true Messiah shall be both God and man from the seed of David. He shall be born of his heavenly Father's bosom. He shall satisfy the law. He shall offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the faithful. He shall conquer death by dying and rising again. He shall ascend into heaven. In due time, he shall return for judgment. Minor premise: Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, meets all of these requirements. Conclusion: therefore, Jesus is the Messiah." Those who think that they can approach the Father apart from Christ will find out that God's revelation is final and complete in Jesus Christ. Remember when he spoke, we spoke of the fact that revelation is progressive. Well, listen to commentator F.F. Bruce. He hits the nail on the head with this. Bruce writes, "The story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, but there is no progression beyond him." Have you ever wondered that no book in the New Testament was authored by Jesus? Paul has 13 books. Yet Jesus did not pick up the pen. He did not write a single verse, but rather he was the subject of every verse, every book, I should say. Instead of writing, Jesus lived. He is the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God in flesh. That great communication gap between creator and creature, Jesus, God incarnate, bridges the gap. He becomes the great mediator for which Job cried out, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." Jesus, the God-man, did. He can. He does. Now we dive into the second part of verse 2, and we're going to really be unpacking this next week when we start looking at these great Christological statements, but let me just make a few observations. In verse 2, we see that the Son is heir of all things. And we know what that means to be an heir. The Father, who owns all things, has made the Son the heir of all things. We who have found the Son have the favor of the Father. We have the inheritance of the Son bestowed upon us as well. But those who are not in Christ have nothing. Some think that they can reject Christ and still possess something. Something good. Perhaps they reject Christ because they find their sin good, or they find their sin pleasurable, or something like that. And they think that there will at least be something good left over for them apart from Christ. They're like Esau, wailing loudly before Isaac, full of tears. "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Except their situation is far worse than Esau, because Jacob wanted to bless Esau. I'm sorry, Isaac, because he loved Esau. But there will be only wrath left for those who reject Christ. After all, God sent his Son to save sinners, and instead of kissing the Son in submission, they mocked him. They spat in his face. How could the Father have any reaction but that? Furthermore, all things have been given to the Son whom they have rejected. Therefore, there is no reserved blessing somewhere left over for them. There is no small corner of the universe where they might live quietly and bother no one. No, the Son owns it all. The Son rules over all of it. And his kingship will be felt over all the universe, and it will be felt either to the objects of his wrath in his anger, or it's going to be felt in the objects of his love. Jesus Christ is God's final revelation to man. God's revelation to the prophets concealed Christ, and God's revelation in Christ revealed the entire purpose of the prophets. Augustine's quip was right. Augustine said, the Old Testament is in a New Testament revealed, and a New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Often you'll hear people contrast the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament as if they were not the same, as if it were possible for God to change. But here we see the truth. God spoke, formerly by the prophets, but now in his Son. God spoke to the fathers, but now to us. God spoke at various times, but he has spoken to us in these last days. And so in these opening words, we see the correlation between the law and the gospel. We see the finality of Christ and the sinfulness of those who seek after continued revelation. We see that we live in the last days, that we live in the days where we have received the revelation of all things in this age, and therefore those who reject God's word will receive great judgment for their great rejection. We see that before God sends out sends us out as an ambassador to the world, he has sent his Son out as an ambassador to us. Our forefathers were sent Moses. They were sent Elijah. They were sent Isaiah. They were sent Elisha. They were sent Jeremiah. They were sent David. They were sent the prophets of old. We not only possess all of them, but God has sent us Christ. The Pharisees were guilty of a great evil in that they were satisfied with the divine law, and they did not look with great anticipation for the revelation of Christ, that God had given his final revelation in Jesus of Nazareth, whom they rejected as God's Messiah. And yet, Jesus is the only gospel given to men. Let us not be guilty of the opposite error. And having received the gospel, either return to the law for justification, as if it could come from the law, or moving beyond Christ, as if there could be anything better than the gospel once delivered, that God has revealed in these last days in sending his Son as the sin bearer of man and the light of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, in a world of created, changeable things, Christ and his word alone remain unshaken. For in Christ we have received the rock of our salvation from which all mercies come. He alone is the great mediator and object of our faith. He alone is worthy to bridge the gap between our sinfulness and your holiness. Help us this day to draw near, that our hearts may be formed according to your word, according to your final revelation, according to the image of your Son, that we may look to you for all strength and comfort. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.